Continuing a series on Philippians, which is very odd indeed, because we began the series on Philippians with Philippians 2, two-part sermon, and then went to Philippians 1 and are now in a three-part sermon. Go figure. But we are working through Philippians, this great epistle, and I hope you're seeing why this is my favorite epistle in the Bible. Now, let's just start right off and read this together. But we're not in your bulletin. You see it starts on verse 1. Today's sermon is going to be verses 12 to 30 as our focus. So let's just read those. If you'd start in your Bible or your bulletin, Philippians 1, starting at verse 12. Paul writes, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the riches of your word. And thank you for the privilege that we are given as your people, assembled, to draw together each week and to come into this word and to mine its riches for our blessing and our benefit. We pray for one another today that you would open our minds, that we would hear these with spiritual understanding, with discernment. Lord, open our ears and hearts to hear and to be moved. That these wouldn't be words banging around our heads, but would sink into our hearts and work its way out into our hands and our feet, into the actions and the patterns of our life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been talking about this idea of koinonia. That's our great word of the last 3 weeks. Koinonia. All right? What does it mean? Again, it's this wonderful Greek word that you can hear it. You almost hear the English word communion in it, koinonia. It's one of the central important concepts for understanding the gospel life to which we Christians have been drawn and called, in which we live. Yes, we are saved by God's grace, and this is the message of the gospel. But then you ask yourself, saved to what? You know, we are given life in Jesus Christ, but what does that life look like? What is the nature of that life? What is the life we're to live together? Well, it's all bound up in this idea of koinonia, right? Fellowship with God, fellowship with one another, communion with Christ, communion with one another, partnership in the gospel. All these ideas, and the cheesy thing that I keep referring to, it puts the unity in community. Okay, I know, it's terrible, but it's memorable. That's koinonia. It's what puts the unity in our community together. Now, for a lightning review, since it's a three-part series, I just wanted to review In the, 2 weeks ago, we talked about what was the nature of this koinonia together. And when we see in the beginning, it's actually in your bulletin there, in the first couple of verses, Paul just explodes. He comes running out of the, you know, whatever that is you come running out of the pen. He's charging out, and he's right off saying, he's writing to whom? To the saints. And we're asking ourselves, who's the saints? Is it some special class of human beings that are set apart from everyone else? The guys with the halo in our midst, like Chuck, but no one else? No. It's all of us. Yes, Chuck, there you are. Sorry. It's all of us who are called in Christ. We are declared saints of God by virtue of our justification. Right? We are called to be saints, and we are being made in stages saints. But the fundamental reality that this is based on is what? That we are sinners. And this is the fundamental thing. Boy, if we get this wrong, if we ever get this wrong, we lose the whole gospel. It is not a fact. It is not a matter that, well, I was a sinner until the day I was saved, and now, you know, I'm trying as hard as I can. But on the most part, I'm basically we're basically a pretty decent community, and out there, they're sinners. When we start thinking that way, it's all over. It's gone into self-righteousness land, right? I mean, the gospel, if we're going to have any wisdom in the gospel, it really relies on us remembering this, that as long as we're in the world, we are sinners, we are fallible, we are flawed, we will, and sin is serious. The world looks at sin and says, oh, sin is what's fun, right? Sin is just what's fun. It's when you actually have fun together, and Christians don't like sin because Christians don't like fun. Well, that's, unfortunately, isn't it true that everybody likes sin until you're sinned against? Then you feel what sin is. Oh, sin is not fun that way. And the problem is that sin really is that. When you get down to it, sin in a living community is what shreds us apart and tears us up. Sin is about breach. It's about violation. It's about hurt. It's about failing one another. It's about failing God. And ultimately, all sin is sin against. It's sin against someone. And ultimately, it's always against God. And so make no mistake about it, Christians. Each one of us, this is our bond with our community. There is, in this sense, no us and them. We are all sinners. What's the difference between us and them? We are saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Because we have received His promises and trusted in Him, He has wrapped His righteousness around us, and we stand before Him accepted. That's exciting. That's exciting. It means I can be who I am, and I know that I'm accepted by God. And now He has begun a work in me and in each one of you, changing us. But we're sinners, that's true. But on the other side of it, what? Let's not forget, we are saints. We are saints in Christ. We have been baptized. We are being changed in stages by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are called to be saints. And that means something. So how do we think about this? Well, I would say this. Rather than looking at it as sometimes we do, there's one way that says, well, the church people are saints, and all of them are sinners. Yeah, that's a problem, isn't it? There's another way of looking at it which says, well, some of the church people are saints, and the rest of them are sinners and hypocrites. That's the way the world would like to look at it. I know there are some decent Christians, but most of them are hypocrites. Okay, we'll come back to that. I think the way we should look at it is this. We're all sinners. What's distinguished about the church, the distinguishing mark, is that we're sinners and saints. We are those who are simultaneously sinners and saints. Well, what are we doing with this in mind as a community, as a koinonia? We're sinners and saints doing what? Serving God and serving one another. And this was the other thing we learned. These two words right in the beginning. Paul and Timothy, douloi, bondservants, servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're writing to whom? To the deacons, the diakonoi. Very quickly, this difference between the two words is interesting, right? The world, when it thinks about service, tends to think, oh, if you're serving someone, if I serve you, I'm degrading myself. But as Christians, what do we say? It is not degrading to serve one another. In fact, it is our high calling and privilege as we imitate the Lord Jesus Christ, who came not like the Gentile kings to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. We are imitating the path of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the path that He walked, when we serve one another, there is no degradation and no shame in it. In fact, it's our highest calling and privilege. Do you believe this? I mean, I know you do. When we serve one another, there's no shame. Why? Because although the world thinks this way, the world would like to think, well, if you serve me, I'm your master. So I guess if you're bending down before me, I'm going to step on you. Here, do this now. Why don't you get me a water while you're at it? You know, that kind of a thing. But what we're doing with one another, when we serve one another, we are not thereby made, you are not. Paul says this in Corinthians, I may serve you, but you're not made, therefore, my master. Right? So with one another, when we serve one another, we're not masters over one another. Right? We are free men and women in Christ, freely serving one another. But at the same time, what? We are bondservants. We are slaves. Of who? Of who alone? Christ. We were bought at a price. Okay? This is important stuff as we just keep this in mind, because this whole interconnected three-part sermon is about all this. This is what the koinonia, the community of Christ, looks like. We are sinners and saints. We are sinners saved by grace, called to be saints, being made saints of God together, accountable to one another as we serve God and serve one another. Amen. What a picture that is of our calling. Now, last week we turned to the power of the koinonia. And simply put, here was Paul finding himself in a totally unexpected detour. We find in all his writings that he was excited to go to Rome. I can't wait to go to Rome. You can imagine what was on his mind. He's probably going to visit the church, this, that, the other thing. He goes, he makes up this collection, he goes to Jerusalem, he finds himself arrested. 2 years later, he finds himself on the way to Rome, and through all manner of disaster and shipwreck, he finally comes to Rome, and then he's in prison. Oh, you're in Rome, all right. It's just not quite what you were expected. I'm in Rome, but I'm in prison. And in our passage today, in verse 13, it actually refers to the palace guard. In Greek, it's literally the Praetorian Guard. You know that from your Roman movie. The Praetorian Guard of Nero. Okay? This is not what I expected. I'm in prison with the Praetorian Guard in Nero's house. When life takes this turn, we could say that Paul had every reason, every right. We would have completely been understanding of him if he'd written a letter that says, I know I still believe all this stuff, but I'm kind of depressed. I need your prayers right now. You know, this kind of stuff. What does Paul do? He writes this letter overflowing with joy. It's insane. He's sitting there in jail in Nero's house writing a letter of unbelievable encouragement that has motivated me personally, us, and thousands of years of Christians through the chain of testimony down through the generations. What power does he do that by? Well, you say, Paul is some other type of human being. He's an immortal. He has the halo. I've seen the paintings at the Met. You know? He is. Let's acknowledge it. Paul is an extraordinary man called by God for that extraordinary founding of the church, an apostle of the church. He's extraordinary. But guess what? We're not absolved from that. We are called to be saints. This is for us too. What Paul is showing us here is something deep. And here we come to today. Our sermon series is about joy, right? And our point is this. Very often when we hear that Christians are to be joyful, we get it wrong in one of two ways. The one idea is that, well, joy just happens. If you're a Christian, you'll be joyful. It just happens. Kind of like if you walk down the street, Christians are like, yeah, I'm just joyful. And that's not true. Actually, the funny thing is, there's an element of truth in it. I hate to say this, but when I was on the crux of becoming a Christian, I did notice it. It's like, what is it with these people? They're just more happy than other people. In crazy subtle ways, it's true. But that's another story, not for today. The fact is that joy doesn't just happen. It's not just some, you know, when we become justified by faith, it's not like all of a sudden our hormones change. I'm just walking down the street like this. No! That was good, by the way. I don't know how I just did that. The other mistake that we make is that, you know, it's not just that joy doesn't happen, but that then it can become a burden. Well, you should be feeling joy. If you were really a Christian, why don't you become an empowered Christian? Okay. So we're talking about this neither to burden ourselves like, well, it's something I should be feeling, or to say it's something that I just feel naturally because I'm a Christian. What we're saying is Paul is showing us a resource available to us that we ought as Christians avail ourselves of as and when we're able. Paul is saying, here I am in prison and I'm making use of something. I'm availing myself of something very profound that brings me the uttermost joy. And Christians, this is yours. It is at your disposal. And what is that? It is his koinonia. It is his communion with Christ. Paul knows something which is wonderful. And he knows there in the prison cell with Nero, with the Praetorian Guard. Let me tell you, that's a scary place. He's not alone. It's that God is with him. This is an idea that when I first became a Christian, I found mildly comforting, but I must tell you, I didn't entirely understand. I understood it here. It's like, when you're a Christian, you're not alone because you know God's there. Yeah, I get it. I'm not making fun of that earlier view I had, but as I've grown in the faith, maybe some of you have experienced this too, but as I grow in the faith, this becomes more real to me, if that makes sense. Something that is true that you know here is true becomes more and more true throughout your whole being. And as you gradually lay hold of the truth of it, Christ is with me. I am in Christ. This is what we're going to be talking about today, laying hold of this idea so that it's not just a theological thing. What does it mean to be in Christ? It means that you have faith in Christ and that you're in Christ. I'm saying that what Paul is doing here is he's using this for power. He's saying, I am in Christ. I am not alone. And that not aloneness will cover. I may be in prison, but I am with the people of God because they are in Christ and I'm in Christ. I may even face death, but I'm still not afraid because I am in Christ. How do we lay hold of that? One more thing by way of this interminable introduction. Do you know that Borders is going out of business? I mean, it's just terrible. Where did that come from? Well, I'll tell you. Do you know this? It's a depressing thing. The Borders down in Langhorne, that's a great store. I love going there. And I was very discouraged, so I went and I complained to them. I said, don't close. It didn't do any good. But the good news is they have 40% discounts, right? They're trying to sell it. Now, this is what I'm getting to. I was standing there the other day with my pile of books. And on top of the pile, as I'm standing in line with all my discounted books, depressed about Borders closing, I'm reading a book on quantum physics. So it's like complete nerd alert there. It's like screaming to the world, oh, Lord, there you are. But it was interesting. It's a book on quantum physics. Not to get into too much quantum physics, but this is the thing that was interesting about it. If you're aware, this is like the new physics, the physics of the 20th century that has displaced a lot of our classical notions about how the world worked. The classical way we think about the world is in terms of autonomous things in an actual place. So think of a billiard table, right? You know, you like playing pool, and if you look at a pool table, well, Chuck is one billiard ball, and you're another one, and I'm this. And if I'm going to impact you, basically you need some other force, like a stick, to go doing, and then I roll along and contact you, and then you move. That makes sense. That's a common sense view of the world. We're all little objects, and when to impact one another, we have to move across the space to hit each other, right? There are more subtle ways we could think about this, where if I want to speak, if I want to cheer up Virginia, well, not here, but if I were to do it at home, I could say something nice. I don't have to actually even go to her, but I could just say to her, Virginia, I love you, you know? And somehow across the space, the sound will carry, and she may be cheered up by that. Isn't that cool? No, this is the nuts that I think about all the time, you know? That's, think of the power of our words. One more thing. We can also use our visual cues. I could just sit there and look at Mike and say, you know, things. I could send messages to you and cheer you up. It's amazing to me. But where I was going across space, here's what quantum physics has figured out. And this is too weird, and maybe you're aware of this. Quantum physics, the analysis of the world as it really is on the really small structures of things, shows us that there's this problem where when you act on one particle over here, across space on the other side of the universe, as it were, the particles over here are simultaneously affected by that. It's a very strange thing. In other words, what they find is that there's no it can't move across to impact it that way. There's some underlying connection that doesn't make sense. Have you heard about this before? This isn't just New Age stuff, by the way. This is just physics, all right? The interesting thing about quantum reality, in other words, is it's showing us that we're more interconnected than we think, that there's underlying realities here. What's the connection? I was sitting there in line really enjoying this because, of course, you're looking at the Christian worldview. What is our view? It's so interesting, a 2,000-year-old worldview that's saying our world is not just some material stuff that just happened into being into all this splendid complexity. It is spoken exquisitely into being. It is sustained by the breath of God. And that we know the word. In other words, reality is personal, right? Take prayer, for example. When we pray for one another, the old science would say, bah, that's ridiculous, right? I'm going to pray for Patty, and she's in Holland, and I'm in Newtown. Well, that doesn't work, does it? Unless you think about it like this, oh, yes, it does, because we're connected in Christ. Do you see this? Do you see what I'm getting at? I am connected. I am in Christ. And Patty is in, sorry, Patty. We are in Christ. And as we are in Christ, we are connected to one another. Lay hold of this idea. And I'm sorry if that was too obscure, but, well, that's what I was reading the other day in line. Now, let's work through this passage again. Starting at verse 12. Oh, one thing here. I know. One more thing. There are three mentions in this passage, and this is the whole structure of what we'll be talking today. Three times Paul uses the words that happened. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Right? What happened to me? What happened to him? In prison. In other words, this thing that by the eyes of the world would say, well, Paul, you had a nice run of it, but now you've lost, you're alone, and you're shown to be a failure. I guess it, you're shown, no, no. Actually, wouldn't you know it, it serves to advance the gospel. Next thing, I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Not only is the gospel advancing by this seeming setback, but I know that I'm going to be delivered. And so therefore, for you, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Amen. Now, I want you to know, brothers, he says, right off the bat, what are we? What are we? We are brothers and sisters. Here's an example of this word. Do you know the first time a Christian brother called me brother, it really... Does any of you have this experience? I don't know, but I was a grown-up, and no one had ever called me brother before. And it was someone at my church, a friend, we're hanging out together, and all of a sudden he called me brother. I was so moved by it. I couldn't even get over it. I was like, brother? I went home and told Virginia. He just called me brother. And then you think about it. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord. This is what our Father. The Lord our God has united us into a family of faith together, a family and fellowship of faith. We are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And he's reminding us of that. Of what? Of our koinonia, of our communion. It's a family thing. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the Word of God more courageously and fearlessly. I want you to see three things here that are so wonderful. Paul is just amazing, and it's encouraging for us. Again, what we hear today, keep this in mind. Our principle is this. We're not saying joy happens. If you're a Christian, you should be joyful. You're not joyful? Something's wrong with you. Let's not go down that path, right? What we're saying is, Paul is pointing this out, I have way. You Christians, every one of us, have access to resources of unbelievable power, and that access is right here at our fingertips. It's right here in our heart. Christ with us. There is balm and solace in that wisdom as we lay hold of it. What are the things that happens here? He's in the jail, and he turns this disaster seeming into an opportunity to serve. Right? He is preaching the gospel in prison. So he remembers his commission. And can you imagine what it's like to be chained with Paul? I was just thinking about this. It's hysterical. If something's going to break your spirit, I imagine that would... I would say I'd be discouraged, possibly, you know, if I were in prison, although I'm inspired by this to maybe follow Paul's example. If you find yourself in a prison, what is he doing? Ask yourself this. Who's the prisoner here? You chain up this guy, it's like, be quiet, we're going to chain you up. Instead of breaking his spirit, he's sitting there witnessing there because he's laid hold of his thing. He knows that nothing in all the world will separate him from the love of Christ. Nothing in all the world. I'm here on earth on a mission. I'm a soldier of Christ, and I'm just going to do my service until I die, and not even death will separate me from Jesus. So I'm going to preach the gospel to these guards. And the guards are sitting there listening to the gospel. Who's the prisoner? And I just want you to see this too. Philippians 4:22, at the end of this, I never noticed this until today. I mean, literally, I threw this in this morning. It was boing right into my head. Philippians 4:22, all the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. Do you know what that's saying? Those in Caesar's household have been converted. It's ridiculous, and it's a joyful thing. Here is Paul in a moment of uttermost discouragement where all of us would have given him every bit of leeway and credit. I understand, Paul, you're down. What power is it that he draws on to write this epistle of joy that can so embolden and encourage us? Well, what it is that he draws on the power that comes from knowing Christ. And what else does he do? The second thing he does is that he wrote 4 books, by the way, while he's in prison. Do you know that? You ever wonder about... When was Philippians written? Well, we know it's written in prison. When was Ephesians written? Written in prison. When was Colossians written? Written in prison. Philemon. Philemon. I don't know. Americans pronounce it crazy. We won't discuss that. But 4 books written there. And as we know, these are great, great epistles. While he's in prison, he's writing these things. And what's interesting about all these books, just a little aside, if you think about it, you know, as opposed to Romans is this almost a doctoral dissertation. It's just glorious and deep and rich and wonderful. If you want to understand the gospel and it's Romans. If you want to understand how life together in the church, Corinthians. You know, each epistle has its glorious spot in our life together. But something happens with these prison epistles, let me tell you. It's like you step into new terrain here when you get into Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians. What's going on? All of a sudden you have a vision of Christ that is amazing. We're not talking about like just how you're saved anymore, but now Paul is focusing our gaze on Christ. Christ the Lord, Christ our Savior, He in whom we are. So that Christians are, for us, it's not the question of, you know, our society is all about who I am. It's all about, you know, finding our identity. It's who I am. For Paul, what he's reminding us, it's not who you are even necessarily. It's whose you are, right? You've heard that before, but whose I am. I am Christ's. And as you realize that, what a glorious liberation that is. So the whole world is out here. We have all our neighbors are so busy trying to construct identities. They're pulling bits and pieces. Well, I'm a little of this and that. I'm this. It's my identity. And you have to affirm me in this, or I'll be mad at you because I've said this is my identity. Right? So we live in a world of identity politics. And what is God saying to us through Paul? He's saying, your identity is Christ. And let Him shape you to be the person, the man, the woman you were made to be. Don't tell God who you are by a bunch of kitschy things that you put together out of the world. I'm this, I'm that, and I pulled it off of Facebook. You know, let Christ shape you, the person you are. Amazing that he wrote four books. And then one last point here. The brothers are encouraged. Because of my chain, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. I am encouraged by this as well. Isn't it amazing when you think about the infectious power of courage, the infectious power of boldness? So here's Paul, every reason in the world to be depressed, who draws on some inexhaustible supply of strength that actually issues in joy and power, this communion with Christ that he knows wherever I am, whatever my circumstance, nothing in all the world, not chains, not sickness, not misery, not anything that would lead me to despair, not even my own sins and shortfalls, not even my own lapsing into faithfulness, nothing in all the world will separate me from Christ. And as you grow in that knowledge, boy, there's power in that. And as Paul is preaching that gospel, what do the brothers see? The brothers and the sisters see. They're encouraged and emboldened to preach likewise. The power of courage, brothers and sisters. It's infectious. And for this we say, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. I was talking to, I suppose, an atheist or an agnostic, anyway, a non-Christian one time about this line. And he really didn't like it. Because he said, that's what I mean about Christians. This is just ridiculous. It's a sugar-coated worldview. You think that because, you know, all things work to the good for the... You think you're so special. God loves you and no one else, and you think that nothing's going to happen to you. It's a crazy candy-coated view of reality. Has anyone ever had a similar discussion like this, where people look at you and think that Christians are dopes? What's being said here is so profound. It's not saying... Paul is not saying in Romans, all things will work to the good. It's not saying we won't suffer. Indeed, we will. But the point is that in our suffering, Christ is with us. And in a deep way, we are in Christ. What does that mean? It's not just a theological point. It means that we are in Christ. My life is hidden in Christ, and I cannot lose it. Do you see what courage that is for your life? That wherever you are, you're not alone. I can be in prison. I can be facing death itself. Well, let's go to that. Actually, let's go here. Philippians 1:15. It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, the ones who are doing out of goodwill, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. This is interesting. I want you to see this, because this is now... We were talking about Paul's power before. He's facing opposition. He's facing opposition from those who are opposed to Christ. Right? He's in prison because people are against Christ. I don't want you to witness to this Christ anymore. Stop saying Christ is Lord. Caesar is Lord. Shut up! And he won't shut up. You can't shut the guy up. He's in chains and he's witnessing. And the next thing you know, it's like, oh, and greetings from Caesar's household. It's like, no! Contain him! You can't contain it. Do you see that? It's glorious. But it's one thing to face that kind of external opposition. You almost react to it with a sort of zeal. You know, it's like, good, good. But this is harder. What he's saying here is now an internal opposition. And you see this all throughout Paul's letters, don't you? All throughout Paul's letters, there's this subtext, there's this ongoing conflict of people, right? As he calls them in Galatians, the Judaizers. There's always these people, the super apostles, the conflict in the church. And this is stating to us an important fact of life in the church, is that sin. We're reminded of what we began with today. Sin is a fact in the life of our church, and we better not think otherwise. And it's hard. It's an awful fact. But Christ died to purchase a community like this. He's given us the means and the resources to hold together. Here's the thing. People come into churches. We do this to ourselves sometimes. We get so disappointed with one another because we say, we're a Christian community. And Christian community hold to different values. And I notice that you're not holding to those values. Mike York, I'm sorry, I'm picking on you because I can, because you're not this. But Mike York, you just treated me badly. A Christian wouldn't do that, you know, this kind of a thing. And we get angry at each other in ways that are, again, this is just theoretical. But we get angry at one another as hypocrites for failing one another. You're not acting like Christians. They're all hypocrites there, right? How often have you heard that? I went to church for a while, but I left. They're all hypocrites. Well, what's it like in the world? Oh, the world is the same way, but at least they don't, you know, say they're anything better. Right? The world is committing sin, but they don't have a problem with it. You people have a problem with it. But, fellas, let's get this clear. The fact that we fail, the fact that we're not perfect, doesn't make us hypocrites. This is the whole point of the gospel. We have to be, this is why doctrine is so important. We are sinners. We're flawed. We drop the ball. We fail one another. But the thing is, we're committed to be saints of Christ. And what we do is confess our sins. We come clean. We come clean with God. We come clean with one another. The fact that we have a higher vision doesn't render our failings, doesn't put it all to shame. It's so important in our life together. When we think about this, these guys who, well, let's go to this next one. What does it matter, Paul says? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. What does it matter, he's saying, this division in the church? Does it hurt me? No. He's thinking proverbially. Does it hurt me? Yes, sorry. He's thinking proverbially here. Let me explain. In the Proverbs, there's some great lines that go like this. Better is deprivation and want. Better is poverty, in other words, with justice, than much gain with injustice. Did you hear that? Now, what they're saying in the Proverbs is, they're not saying, just hear this, or you're missing the whole point. They're not saying, oh, poverty's just awesome. You know, if they just said, yeah, better is poverty. No, what they're saying is, so important is justice, that better is poverty with justice. That's how important it is. Better to be poor with justice than to have all the money in the world with injustice. It's not saying that this is so good. I want you to think about this as kind of proverbial here. What Paul is saying is, you know, it's so important that Christ is glorified that even conflict in the church, even when people, all of that just goes away. At the end of the day, if Christ is glorified, if Christ is conveyed, then I'm with it. There is my glory. That's how great is the greatness of Christ. One more important truth in this. Think about this. It doesn't matter about my failings. Imagine if the power of the gospel were dependent on me and my failings. Can you imagine? The fact is, I am a completely flawed human being. I am capable of all manner of sin, just as every one of you are. And I do, and I repent of it. But the fact is, thank God that the gospel of grace is not dependent on my perfection. Right? Think about that for a second. It's very liberating. Our gospel, the power of God that's given to us, is not somehow contaminated because it's passing through me to you. It is a sovereign salvation. It is God's grace working through people like us. And because of this, it is because of this that we can rejoice. Christ is preached, and we can rejoice in that. This is one of my favorite psalms. It's this wonderful line, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." Beautiful psalm there. This is what the message of the gospel is. I was asked by my niece a couple of weeks ago to do a biography. And I was like, what do you mean a biography? Well, she was going to do something for school and she wants to ask about my life. You want to ask about my life for school? What are you talking about? So we had this talk. And she said, okay, it's part of this assignment where we have to write a biography and I thought you have an interesting life. I said, oh, okay, you know, how long do I have, you know? And we sat on the phone. The next thing I know, I'm talking to my niece about my life. And it was very amazing, because have you done this, actually? It's the weirdest thing. I'm not talking about a resume, because a resume is a sort of fake version of your life. A resume is kind of like, and then I did this, and then this, aren't I awesome? It's just a glorious ascent, you know? You have to put your resume that way, however it is. It's like, my life doesn't look anything like that, but on the resume, it's like, oh, it's a rocket, right? The reality of your life is it's much more strange. The reality of our life, yeah, that's right. We were talking about it in the Thinklings, the undulation. It's like these periods of these cycles, but there is a progress in God's Word, that's for sure. But as I looked at my life, I realized, wow, this is a mess. Really, I was looking at all the pain and the hurt. And I was thinking of Macbeth. Do you remember in high school you had to read Macbeth, if you did? And what's that great line in it, what Macbeth says about the world, about life? It's a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Now that is great literature, by the way. That is not what life's about. But let me tell you, outside of Christ, that is exactly what life's like. And I looked at my experience. I was thinking there, looking at my life, a series of catastrophes and victories and all mished up into a meaningless barrage of what? Sound and fury, signifying nothing. Except for one gigantic thing, is that Christ came into my life and gave it all meaning. This is the extraordinary thing for each one of us, is that our lives, the suffering of our life, outside of Christ, our suffering adds up to nothing. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. It doesn't go anywhere. What is it all about? But in Christ, I have seen this in my life. It's just the most amazing thing, where he's taken all of this folly, all of this titanic disaster, and taken it to his service and taken it captive and said, this is full of meaning, it is full of direction and joy. You will take all of this and bring it to work in the service of the people. And each one of you will take all of your experiences, your failures, your triumphs, everything submitted to Christ in the service of the kingdom and to one another. Is that not exciting? This is what the gospel is. Our lives, our hardships are rendered meaningful. What's the difference between us and animals at the end of the day? You know, I think about Wilbur, my dog, sometimes. Sometimes I look at Wilbur and I'm having these deep thoughts. You know, we're looking at each other. I don't know what he's thinking about me. He doesn't reveal it. He just sits there looking at me like, what do you want? But I'm looking at Wilbur on the couch sometimes and thinking about him. And one of the big differences between he and I think, is that his suffering, I'm sure he has suffering, I can tell sometimes, you know, whatever dog suffering is, he's having problems with the tummy. Yeah. Stop, Rachel. I was trying to think of doggy suffering. I'm serious about something. Animal suffering, it's like this, it's meaningless, in a way. What God does for us is take out, the Christian message comes down to this. Christians, we will suffer. We do. It's the nature of the world. I've told you this. It's a fallen world. The amazing thing of grace is not some pagan voodoo by which God, you know, if we incant the right incantation, will be removed from all problems. Rather, God comes into our midst and defends us. Takes all our experience. If we are in prison, then that too becomes an opportunity for the gospel and for life. And it's there, wherever we are, we have that access to Christ and in Christ to one another. To receive prayers. Doesn't that empower you to pray for one another? You know, if you think about it, how often have you been in the position before where you say, I'll pray for you, but then don't get around to it? You don't have to raise your hands. I know some have done that before. Where you say, oh, I'll pray for you about that, and then, you know, life happens. And you don't. Do. It's not a guilt trip, but I'm just saying there is power when we pray for one another. Think of your quantum physics. It is we are in Christ. We pray for one another. We have communion with one another. Let me wrap this up. I don't want to talk too long. Philippians 1:18. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I'm thinking right now, since it's 11:30, I actually still have a half an hour to talk. I won't even try to do this, so I'm going to make a part four. It's an unprecedented, joyful thing for me. No, really. There's a whole bunch of stuff to talk about, and I can either talk really fast New York style, or we're going to pick it up next week. We'll pick it up next week, because the important thing is what we've been talking about. Joy is not something that's... It is a birthright of Christians, but it's not just something that's going to happen, like joy in a marriage. Oh, you got married at the altar. Everything's going to be fine from now on. Because you said, I vow to be in love with you every day. No, you didn't say, I vow to be in love with you. You said, I vow to love you. I will love you. And sometimes that's not going to be as easy as other times. It is an action, not merely an emotion. So with our joy, I'd like you to think about that. Of course, joy is an emotion. But ultimately, joy is something we have access to. It is not something that's just going to happen. It's not something I want you to be burdened with, like, oh, if I'm not feeling it, then I'm not a Christian. Put all that aside. And remember this and find comfort in it, Christians. Brothers and sisters, we are in Christ. Wherever we are not alone. And nothing in all the world, nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for the wisdom of it, which is deeper than any wisdom that man or woman could come up with. Thank you for the way of life that it points us to. Thank you for the joy of it. We pray for us as a community of faith that we would have the courage, the wisdom, the humility, the boldness to be faithful witnesses. To be those who understand what we really are. We are sinners saved by grace, and yet by your grace we are saints, crowned with glory and honor. Help us to be obedient to your purposes that we might serve you and bring glory to your name. Knit our fellowship together in deepening ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing the last.